What was neat was when Al finished that, there were several people just going, like, who knew? Al knew. That's who knew. All right. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us in our main book of study over the course of the last several months. We're going to be finishing chapter 2 today, looking at the last verse in chapter 2 of Hebrews. And the title of this morning's sermon will make more sense in a few minutes, but the title of the sermon itself is He Himself Surrendered, and the subtitle is The Unashamed Theft of Tim Keller. Today's sermon will be a little bit different because of the leanings and the borrowings I'm going to be making from Dr. Keller. I do want to take a couple minutes to acknowledge a couple things. The first one is an apology for the bulletin situation last week. We did not have bulletins. I fully expected when I tuned in on Facebook to see absolute chaos breaking loose, but somehow you guys managed without the bulletins. I normally run them before I leave town on weekends when I'm going to be gone, and it completely slipped my mind, so I do apologize. Thanks again to Mark for teaching both Sunday school and filling the pulpit for us. Thank you for Andy for running the services. One funny story that happened on our trip to Nashville. We left the day before Thanksgiving on Wednesday morning, and just about maybe a half hour south of Kentucky, I'm sorry, a half hour south of Cincinnati into the first part of Kentucky, this SUV passed us and honked its horn. And we were like, did you do something? Mary was driving, I was working on some work on my laptop, and I looked and I saw the Cleveland Indians sticker on the back of the car. I'm like, I think that's your cousin John. And of course, John was going down with his family, with Angie and Trish's family to Nashville. So we pulled up next to him, and sure enough, it was John and Elizabeth, and they were next to us, and we kind of waved, you know, funny moment, you know. And then like 100 miles down the road, we pulled off for gas at one of those big, like, you know, truck stop type gas stations, and John's in there getting some food at the kiosk, and we're like, man, this is like meant to be. So we saw them twice on the way down. Somehow John missed the most exciting thing about the trip. Angie and I caught it. Angie was driving with her folks, but that was that a semi carrying a crate of tomatoes tipped over, and there were tomatoes all over the road. When you drove through them, you could hear them hitting the underside of the car. You could smell them. It was totally disgusting, but made for a great story. So what does it have to do with the sermon? Nothing. Let's take a look at some various translations to what we're going to be looking at here in verse 18. The NASB 20, the newer version of the NASB, says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." The New King James, a little bit different. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." The NIV, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And finally, the ESV says, "For because he himself suffered even when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So let me pray for us, and then I want to begin today's sermon making three general observations about this verse in context. And then at the conclusion of the sermon, we will circle back to those same three observations with some practical questions I'm going to lob to you guys. So let's take a moment and ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Dear Lord, we do thank you again for this morning. I do ask, Lord, that you would allow us to drink deeply of your Word this morning as we finish out chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. Again, the relational aspect of Christ as our friend and an empathizer is huge across the thematic work of what we've read in the latter half of chapter 2, and nor more so than what we're looking at today in verse 18. So I pray, Lord, that you would just bless our time today, remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have spoken, and allow us to drink deeply of your text and to be blessed for that effort. In Jesus' name, amen. So just making three basic observations about this verse in context here. The first one would be this. There is obviously a personal connection here in this verse between Jesus and us. There is shared experience. The shared experience is the shared experience of being tempted. Secondly, the text here is very clear to illustrate that Jesus suffered when tempted. That means that the temptation must have been a real threat. So to circle back to that question that we've been kind of floating about every two or three sermons, could Jesus have sinned? I'm going to again stand in the camp that says If he could not have sinned, if it was not a possibility, then was the temptation valid? Was the temptation real? In order for us to relate to him as these scripture verses are telling us he relates to us, I think it's absolutely essential that he could have sinned but did not. And finally, because of the realness and the threat of this temptation, there is a genuine empathy that Jesus has for us that other gods or other religions lack, and that is the issue of personal intimacy. I don't know, let me just say a phrase, and then I'm going to ask a question. Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior. How many of you, being honest, would say that your general reaction to hearing that phrase is positive? How many of you would say that your general reaction to hearing that phrase, Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior, is negative? Okay, a handful of you. And I would actually put myself in the latter camp. Here's why. I fear, particularly in the church in the West, we have made Jesus a personalized Savior. We have made him the Savior that we need, the Savior that we create, the Savior that has all the bells and whistles that we are aspiring to, has all the features that we need to be relatable. And that's not what that phrase should mean. When we say Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior, what we actually are saying is he is the Savior, the only Savior of the entire world, and he knows and can relate to me personally. There is a personal intimacy. I'm not changing God into a mold that makes his Savior Jesus for me personalized. What I am doing is recognizing that somehow God is at the same time omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, and also deeply personal because of the shared experiences that his Son and I have had together. And that is a crucial part of the crux of the theology that Hebrews puts forth. What I'm about to share with you is a very, very poor illustration of this concept, but maybe it will help some of you a little bit. Think of your favorite president. Think of your favorite president. It could be someone in your lifetime. It could be someone historically. But think of your favorite president. Now, before I go any further, Jason, I'm dying to know who yours is. Shocking. Absolutely shocking. I never would have guessed that in a million years. Okay. Now, for a moment, if it's someone from history, put yourself back in that time. Imagine that you know the president personally. And I don't just mean like you play cribbage on Tuesday. I mean you were childhood friends who stayed friends throughout the duration of this president's rise in political circles to the position of the executive office in our country. You know them better than anyone. They know you better than anyone. You sit around talking about both life and politics at fireside chats, knowing that things that you say, things that they ask you questions of and you respond to, will have some degree of influence on the policies being shaped and shifted for the whole of the nation. That's a pretty crazy thought, isn't it? Now, some of us, maybe out of anger or maybe out of sincere desire, have probably said, I wish I had the president's ear. Well, imagine if you were one of the president's confidants. And I don't just mean as a political advisor, but as a deeply endeared and trusting friend. Now, take that thought, that idea of proximity to power, closeness to power, and multiply it by 10 billion times times 10 billion times, because the chief difference between the office of president and the office of God is, amongst other things, he created you and knows you more intimately than anyone. That's the concept that is trying to be espoused by the author of Hebrews, which leads me to the second part of my sermon title, The Unashamed Theft of Tim Keller. I know of a gentleman who preached in a small church years and years ago who was an over-the-road trucker. So he would be gone generally Monday through late Thursday, early Friday, and he pastored a church on weekends. He had an associate pastor who would handle Wednesday night duties, and he would handle the main speaking from the pulpit. You might imagine that being an over-the-road trucker provided some challenges to being able to shepherd a flock and prepare a sermon each week. What he would do is listen to Adrian Rogers' sermons on the radio, terrestrial radio. This was back in the 80s. And would basically pick his favorite that Adrian Rogers had gone over that week and essentially rework it and retool it and present it as his text. Mark, as somebody who also filled a pulpit regularly, how does that strike you? Plagiarism, right? And I don't know, someone asked me when I told this story another time, did he cite this is Adrian Rogers' material? I don't believe he did. I believe he kind of gusted up enough to present it as his own. So plagiarism is your first thought. Do you also have a thought of like fraudulence? Like it's his job to be looking at the word, knowing his congregation more than Adrian Rogers knows it. Even if Adrian Rogers is a better speaker, it's his responsibility to prepare a sermon for his people. Like that's where my mind goes. Do you share that sentiment?
Yes, and his own soul.
What do you mean by that, and his own soul? Say that last part again. That's excellent.
The study of the word should be transforming the life of the preacher.
Yes.
Not just the people that he's speaking to.
100%. I would even go so far as to say a chief difference between the office of pastor, not just me, any pastor, is I owe you my holiness. You could be a world-renowned surgeon, athlete, air traffic controller, and be a horrible husband and father. I cannot be a horrible husband and father and stand before you as a proficient minister of the Word of God. Amen? That does not mean I am not flawed. Amen? Okay. It means that I owe you my holiness. The greatest gift that I can give to you is my holiness. And I echo Mark's thoughts about this gentleman driving around as an OTA trucker, OTR trucker, and taking somebody else's material to rework it for his own purposes. For that reason, I am always very transparent with you in citing material from other scholars, whether scholars from antiquity or scholars in present day, when I use their material. Occasionally, when I say occasionally, I mean once every 3 or 4 years, I run into a situation like what we have today where Tim Keller's material on this is so stinking good that I want to I'm just going to read his sermon and just tell you guys what he said. And I'm not doing that, but I am borrowing aggressively from Tim Keller. And that is not to say that there are not areas of Tim Keller's theology that I don't have some quibble or disagreement with. Dan and I were having lunch yesterday, and we were kind of going over this same topic. I also don't think that Tim Keller is everybody's cup of tea from a listening standpoint. Mary has a very aggressive love-hate relationship with Tim Keller. She thinks the content is good, but she constantly comes home to me and is like, he just keeps repeating that point, and he needs to move on. And I just interpret that as, Ben, you're the best pastor I've ever had. So, you know, that's how my filter works. I'm like, yeah, Tim Keller is terrible. So with that in mind, I want to draw your attention to a couple slides of information, some pretty big information I'm going to be sharing. And I would encourage you, if what I'm going to share with you is intriguing and enticing, just Google this, Tim Keller, King, Champion, Brother, and Priest. It's a sermon series that he did about 5-6 years ago over Hebrews 2:15-18. So it's the material we've been looking at here for about the last 10 weeks, about the last 8 sermons or so. And it's the idea of Christ is better. Remember, I promoted the idea that the main theme of the book of Hebrews is the author is telling other Jewish Christians or Jewish seekers, Jesus is the great final high priest. And Tim Keller has the exact same understanding in this context. So this is what Tim Keller says. He says, think of Jesus this way. It is Jesus' temptation and suffering that enables Jesus to help us uniquely in at least 2 or 3 ways. First, psychologically. It helps us to know that when we pray to a God who has felt everything we ever feel or everything we ever will feel. That is kind of a crazy idea. He knows what the lure of temptation is like firsthand. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired and hungry. He knows what it's like to weep and not really even understand the will of his own Father in certain situations. If you want more information on that, look at what Jesus did at the grave of Lazarus in John 11. It's a perfect example of being uncertain of the Father. He knows what it is like to experience betrayal and rejection by a dysfunctional family. He was stabbed in the back by friends, close friends, ministry friends. He knew what it was like to be single long after the rest of his friends got married. The Gospels record him going to all kinds of weddings after he was in his 30s, when most Jewish men were married with several friends. You can imagine Jesus showing up to a wedding and saying, "Always the winemaker, never the groom." Those of you who are single, it may help you to realize that every time you pray, you are praying to a 33-year-old single adult. And we don't often think of Jesus in this context. Also, when we think of Jesus, we don't think of failure very often. But oh my goodness, did Jesus know disappointment in his own ministry? Think about his words in Matthew 23. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." The pain in that idea that those he loved the most were those he found the hardest to reach. Many of us can relate to that. Jesus knew the grief of having a child reject him and walk out on him. In the story of the prodigal son, let us not forget, Jesus is the abandoned father. And we don't often look at that perspective. He knows what it's like to be rejected by a marriage partner. He understands. And sometimes just knowing that helps us to know firsthand that he has the ability to help us because of a real, authentic ability to relate to us. When you go through pain and you want to talk to somebody, you want to talk to somebody who has felt what you felt, and this is telling us he's felt it all. There is nothing that you can bring to him. And Jesus would say, "Man, I really can't relate." No, he was tempted in all points as we are, so that he is able to relate. And we know that because he experienced these things, he can be moved by these things. And this brings us to a huge point. Because he suffered and was tempted without sin, he now has the ability to help us without condemnation. This is huge. I would admit, as I'm sure all of you would too, that I don't always know what God is doing with pain and suffering. Jamie, you brought this up in Sunday school class. The idea that we view the death of a 16-year-old who dies running out to the grocery store because a drunk driver T-bones them running a red light, we view that death very differently than a 95-year-old great-grandmother who dies quietly in a nursing home, surrounded by family and friends, and has been a Christian for 60 years. Right? We view those things very, very differently. And we don't always know the plan that God is doing in pain and suffering. And as Jamie said, our theological mind goes, "Yes, yes, God is sovereign. We admit that he is sovereign." But sometimes just the knowledge of his sovereignty is not sufficient to make us understand the grandness and goodness of his purpose and plan. Because of Christ, and this is key, and it circles back to something that Mark said in his study on sanctification, I know that God's not mad at me, and I know that because he can't be mad at me. He poured out all his wrath on Christ, so there is nothing left for me but love and acceptance. That doesn't mean there's no accountability. It means we sometimes operate with this mindset, "Well, I did this thing, and now I'm suffering this thing, so that's God balancing the scales." As Mark said so appropriately, the scales have been balanced. They've been balanced since Christ's death and resurrection. And we need to accept and understand that. And because he was tempted like we were without sin, we know that ultimate victory is guaranteed. Some of you, and I have been in this camp, can become so overwhelmed with your struggles and sin. There are some things in our lives that we just cannot seem to get control of. Some sort of addiction, alcohol, drugs, pornography, anger, wrath, speaking out, jealousy, things that consume us, bad, poor self-image under issues, which of course are on a huge rise with the advent of social media. And what Keller says in his final thought here is so striking. He says, Christ seated at the right hand of God shows you right now the ultimate victory is yours. Your guilt, according to the sovereign knowledge of a sovereign God, is as far from the east as the west, as your victory over the power of sin in your life is as secure as Christ's position at the right hand of God. Just some amazing insights about the necessity of the relatability of Jesus to us because of the path that he walked. You have heard me say this sentiment in some form at various points and times over the past few years. God could have saved us by any method he desired. He could have decided there would be a huge explosion in the sky and that pieces of astral dust would fall, and anyone who stuck out their tongues and let this manna from heaven touch them would be saved, and those who failed to do that would not be. As ridiculously crazy as that sounds, he was within his right to do it any way that he did it, but he did it through the blood of his son, demonstrating the preciousness of blood, circling back to the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3. But he also did it through the blood of his son so that our salvation would be through the life of his son in terms of relatability. Come to you, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, is not just I put on a hot cup of a pot of tea and I'm here to comfort you. It's the road you've walked down, I've been down, the temptations that you've faced, I've faced, the things that you have struggled with, I have struggled with, and I have won the victory before you. Would you like to hear what that looks like? And our response ought to be, amen, yes, over and over and over again. So on the basis of that, I want to circle back to the three initial observations and add some questions of my own. So the first thing that we said was, there is clearly a shared personal connection here in this verse and in this chapter and in this book. Between Jesus and us, there is shared experience. So in your experience, in your life with other human beings, what is the power of shared experience of your past as you are helping another? What have those situations looked like? I'll give you a quick example to get the ball rolling here. I have a friend who was in his 20s and early 30s, made a lot of money, was very, very good at his job, several advancements, and never had any money. Anybody know someone like this? Makes a lot of money, spends a lot of money, doesn't have a lot of money. Kind of poor all the time. Finally, in a moment of an epiphany of weakness or vulnerability, he went to another friend of ours and said, can you please help me set up a budget? The income's not the issue. I don't know how to discipline myself to spend money. And we're in a circle of about five or six friends. And here's what I found most interesting. The person that he went to ask the advice of was somebody that started a failed business and filed bankruptcy at 26 years old, and then has gone on since then to make probably millions of dollars. He wanted to go to someone, not just who had the victory, who had the success, but who had the trial and came through it, right? So with that in mind, I ask you, in your experience, whether you were the one seeking the advice or the advice was being sought of, what's the power of shared experience when you seek another's advice or when they seek yours? Anyone? Bueller? My wife's going to bail me out. You guys should be ashamed of yourself. She obviously just feels bad for me.
I'll rely on what we talked about in... Oh, gosh. You're terrifying.
He is a mic ninja.
I don't know if I'm going to remember my thought now.
Okay.
I'm going to rely on what we talked about in Sunday school with Romans, because I do that a lot. It seems connected. It seems relatable. Paul talks about the idea of unity and not looking down on the weaker believer, but and not condemning them, but creating peace and unity. And if you have that shared experience and you are relatable to the other person that's fallen, they don't feel condemned. They don't feel pushed away. They feel like, okay, I can walk with this person. I've shared that experience with them. I feel unified with them, and I don't feel frowned upon.
Yeah, yeah. It's the idea, to go back to what Keller said on the previous slide, without condemnation. So one of the reasons that I am transparent with you guys, sometimes, well, often to the uncomfort of people outside of our church, Ben, I can't believe, I have other pastors who think it is very, very reckless of me to be as transparent with you, with my sin struggles, with my foibles, etc. I don't care. I will take that every time, because when people come to me and say, I believe, Ben, you're the same person in the pulpit that is having me over for dinner, that is, you know, playing basketball with me or whatever, it is that realness that I hope leads to, I have no place to condemn any of you. If you ever feel judged by me, it is only because I am not being judgmental, but helping you see what I see as a flaw or a sin, but not to the point of saying, and I'm above that, or I've never struggled with that. So that relatability piece that Mary's speaking about is crucial and huge. Mark, did you have a thought? I thought I saw your hand briefly.
On the one hand, it allows the person that's seeking to help, it allows them to be empathetic, but the other person has confidence. This person has been through this same struggle. I was just looking for a passage in, I think, 1 Peter, but so that's the thing, is there's confidence for one person, empathy for the other.
Yeah, 100%. Confidence for one person, empathy for the other. 100%. Angie, you got something?
Can I tweak it a little bit? I have had the experience, I haven't had a lot of struggles myself. And so I had a friend one time who said to me that that was okay with her, even though she had a history and baggage, but that my life represented to her victory in Jesus. Mm-hmm. But that was not, you know, that was given to me.
Yeah.
That wasn't something. And so that helped me to feel a little more confident, because otherwise I don't really have a lot to share. But I guess I was if you want to say, there was like a standard, like you can follow Christ and your life is not over and you can.
Yeah. This doesn't diminish the person who's never struggled with the thing being an example to somebody who does. It doesn't. But there is a connection when you know somebody has come through that trial and that fire. I'll give you an example. I was leading this is 20 years ago. I was probably, 25, 26. I was leading a Bible study of college men. They were probably juniors and seniors, 21, 22 years old. And there's about 10 guys in the study. And as we got further into the study, we started to talk about sin struggles, and the thing that came up naturally was pornography, addiction to those sorts of things. This is, you know, the rise of the internet, you know, 20 years ago. And there was one guy in the room who said, you know, honestly, like, I've never struggled with it. I know it's out there. I know it's, I just never. And you would have thought that would have made the other 9 guys in the room be like, oh, I can't relate to you. No, it was a great buoyancy for the rest of us to be able to say, you can live a perfectly healthy, balanced life, and this not be something that you can get to a point where you're not, the battle's there, but you're not thinking about it because it's second nature to not have to succumb to these things. So yeah, that definitely is a powerful thing as well. Let me move to the second and third one real quickly as we close here. He suffered when tempted. That means the temptation must have been a real threat. And I will add to that, to be a real threat, it had to be a real option for him to have the ability to sin. So why do we, like Jesus, suffer when tempted, even if we don't sin? This is a pretty juicy question here. Why do we suffer when tempted, even if we don't sin? Because obviously we agree Jesus did not sin, but this scripture tells us that he suffered when tempted. So what is that about? Jenny?
I think of two things.
Okay.
First, I think there's the aggravation with yourself that you even want to do the thing.
Yes. Yes,
because
huge.
You think, I should be beyond this by
yeah.
now.
Yeah.
And then the second thing is the emotional trauma, because, like, I don't know about you, but, like, I almost get to the point where I hate emotions, because they just, like, you got to fight with them with everything, you know, to think properly and feel properly about yeah. this and that person. And
yeah.
And I just really look forward to heaven where I'll want to do the right thing and yeah. I'll feel right about things all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. No, both of those points are very poignant. I would say for me, just to give a quick example, the idea of, I think my battery just died. It did. It's my fault. I didn't plug in my laptop. All right, we'll go the rest of it without the overhead because, oh, wait, maybe I can turn it back on. It's not terribly important if we don't get to it, but that's on me. First, the bulletins, now this. I'm falling apart, guys. So Jenny said two things, and the first one was, like, it kind of shows a mirror to us to suggest there's still part of us, at least, that wants to do this thing. There's still part, and I'll use myself as an example in terms of, like I was talking in Sunday school about anger. Like, I see an injustice, and my result is, let's go. I remember about 7 or 8 years ago, Nate Logan, who used to attend here at Heritage, many of you remember him, they're over in Ontario now, he invited me to play in this, like, Wednesday night church softball league. And they played their games up at the Brethren in Christ Church on Mifflin, Keith Tyson's church. Keith's a very good friend of mine. And this happened, and not that long ago. It was maybe 7 or 8 years ago. Keith and I are sitting. My game's up next with my team, and I'm terrible at baseball, softball. It's not my sport. Bob's the expert on that. And I'm sitting behind the backstop with Keith. We're just sitting there talking, having a pastor comment, hey, how many do you have in church on Sunday? How you been? Typical pastor speak, and Keith and I are buddies. And there's this guy on the other team that I had played against the week before who's just this big, obnoxious idiot. And he's a good baseball player, and I he's the kind of guy I want to walk up to and be like, hey, this is a church league, right? Hey, what church are you with? Yeah, really? Who's the pastor there? Yeah, well, no, that's good information. And I, by the way, after I tell you what I did, I will tell you I called his pastor when this happened. He was like on second base, and the teeny guy up to bat hits a ball through the hole. It goes out to the outfield. The guy on second base, the big blowhard, comes around third, and they throw the ball home to the catcher. The catcher catches it, and this guy destroys him. Like, bam, just knocks him over, ball goes flying, stands on home plate and stands over the guy. Keith has the correct pastoral response. Keith Tyson's response is this. He turned to see my response, but I wasn't there. Because I'm running towards the guy like this. Like, I am ready to go to jail. And I wasn't the only one. There are a few other guys that jumped in, but I was definitely William Wallace at the front of the line there. I locked onto this guy, drug him back, was screaming in his face. Like, I was seriously like, fight me. And I didn't know that I was going to win. I needed that moment of venting. Maybe this is crossing into those lines where you're like, Ben, you don't need to share so much. And so I just, because I was afraid the guy that got run over was going to get up and rightfully go after this guy with a bat or something. It was such a cheap, and we're in a Wednesday night fat man softball league. Like, there, it said it right on the bullet. You have to be overweight. And everyone was. So it was just super ridiculous. And so the situation de-escalated. I came back to Keith, and Keith is still. And he's like, I don't even know. And I was like, what? And he's like, I'm so happy that you did something. And I'm like, I'm not. That was not a good look for me. But I was like, I need to know who this guy is. Because it's the second week in a row. Keith had not been there the week before. I called his pastor. I will not tell you the denomination or the church. And the pastor's response was effectively, yeah, that guy's just got a temper. What are you going to do? Something. Because if not, another pastor might murder him. And you'll be a key witness. So I was just as disappointed as I was in that guy, I was twice as disappointed in his pastor's response. If I ever get that call about any of you, No. So, and it's because we need to represent Christ at all times, just like I did in that story. So, all right, last one, and we'll close. The third observation I made at the top of the sermon was, because of the realness and the threat of this temptation, there is a genuine empathy for us that other gods and religions lack, and that genuine empathy comes in the flow of what we would call personal intimacy. And here is my question about that personal intimacy and how it affects us. It should be back up. I'm up on my end. All right, just give it a second. Here's my question. In what ways does this make the Christian religion, there we go, it's up there, it'll be up in a second. In what ways does this make the Christian religion and Christian worldview superior to false religions? Okay, let me read it again. We're basically saying the realness, the threat of the temptation unto Christ was real. Therefore, Jesus has a genuine empathy to be relatable to us. This thing that you struggle with, I struggled with. This thing that you worry about, I've worried about. This thing that you have fought yourself on, I've fought myself on. And that creates a personal intimacy. So my question is, how does that become a great selling point, a great marketing point for the Christian religion versus other religions? Lily?
I think in other religions it could be just denial of a temptation, and Christianity says you can overcome it.
Oh, that's huge. The difference between just denying a temptation and overcoming that temptation is huge. Other thoughts on this? Mary?
I think Christianity is the only one where it's more relatable. Like, God sacrificed himself.
Yeah.
He did it within his own Trinity. Part of his Trinity left to go do for us.
Yeah.
He put himself in the way of sin. He put himself there. And there's no other religion that the head or the deity or whatever it is gave of themselves. It's just a finger you need to do to get to this path.
100%.
You're on your own.
Yeah.
And this is the only one where we have an avenue to a God who was willing to sacrifice.
Yeah, the word becoming flesh is not something you can overstate. Not something you can overstate. It's a little cheesy, but some of you have probably seen in your grandmother's kitchen growing up the little sign that said, I asked the Lord how much you loved me, and he said this much, and he stretched out his arms and died, right? Okay, there's truth to that. It's fine. There's truth. But I would say, Lord, how much did you love me? And he showed me his life and said, I lived your life. I lived your life and experienced your experiences, and I still love you, and I still want you to be my brother. I want you to be my father's son. I want you to be an adopted heir. The work is done. Accept what I've done for you. Wow. That's insane. All right. As we close, any other questions, answers, further thoughts, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums to this morning's message? Angie, we'll start with you.
So I had a little more I wanted to add to balance what I said. Yes, I have seen right here in this church mothers who share about prodigal daughters and then prodigal daughters who say, there's hope because that used to be me.
Mm. Sure.
But God brought me back.
Sure, absolutely, yeah. Part of the reason that the Christian existence, that the church existence is caused to be social is shared experiences. Is because if you think about it like Satan as a wolf, he's looking at a flock and he's looking for the weak, he's looking for the young, he's looking for the stragglers, those who are left behind and not defended. That's why Christians that get picked off are ones that do not have the discipline to continue to come to church and fellowship week after week after week after week, if for no other reason, to know that there's other people involved in their lives, understanding what's going on, knowing how to pray for them, and to be available to them and unto them as needs arise. Brian.
Just so you know, I put in the chat for the stream. It was February 13th, 2005. Brother Captain King is at least one of those sermon series. So I put the link to the
2005. It's older than I thought.
Yeah,
it was.
So okay. Gospel and Life site where you can read it and
Excellent.
Listen to it. So
yeah.
Just so you know.
And I would really encourage you guys, because Keller's exposition on that last half of chapter 2 it's stellar. Even by his standards, and I'm a pretty big fan, it's some remarkable, remarkable insight. Kevin.
So I have gathered from hearing different, I don't know if they're atheists or agnostics or just people speaking, that there's a group of people out there that are confounded and confused by the fact that what we've heard about for the past 5 minutes about the God who sacrificed himself, like they find that they almost kind of poo-poo that
Sure.
idea. And so for some reason that must be that actually happened, then, that the God sacrifice himself must amplify it, because people find oddity with that idea, mm-hmm. it greatly amplifies the act of doing so.
Yeah, and I've had similar experiences, particularly with atheists and agnostics, that the part they can't wrap their mind around is how could something pure and holy die unto sacrifice? Yes, they go with, why didn't he just have manna fall from heaven, or why didn't he just decide these are saved and these are not? And I would argue, in a way he did, but too far into the weeds. All right, you guys want to, Kara, you have something before we close?
I think the reason why slavery is illegal is because Jesus said we are all equally sinners and we should love one another as he loved us.
Yeah.
That's the religion that has done so much good for the world. It's changed the world. It's the worldview of equality and it's the worldview of love.
I would also say the core, to add to what you're saying about like the sanctity of human life, the core of the anti-abortion movement, at least it should be, in the Christian circle, is the dignity and value of a human life. And when people say, if somebody is pro-PETA and pro-abortion, I'm like, you're pro-idiot, because those two things can't coexist. You're essentially saying there is more value in the life of a gray wolf than there is in the life of a human. And there are hundreds of thousands of millions of people, it's too high of a number, would say, yes, exactly. Nature, unity, all are one. And I'm like, it's totally unbiblical. We are naturally superior creatures. Read it in the scripture and go out and live in society, because I don't care how smart an orangutan or a dolphin is, they're not in Congress. They're not. I think sometimes we have this delightfully Disney idea about the secret lives of pets, that they have this advanced society going on. And if we're just honest with ourselves and use common sense, we're the apex predator. We were designed that way. It is what it is. And you know how I know that? I eat steak. Not trying to step on toes. I'm not trying to be braggadocious here. I'm just simply looking at the world and saying, can we come to a common sense agreement here, please? So, Kara, I'm sorry. What you said just set something off in me. I'm pro-steak, and I'm not ashamed. Steak tonight, maybe? Maybe steak? All right. We'll see. Okay. We're going to close, because what a perfect transition. Let's sing about Christmas. We're going to close with hymn 89 in your red hymnal. Please stand and join.